You're listening to the teaching ministry of Harvest Fellowship Church in Boyertown, Pennsylvania. You can find out more about us on the web at www.harvestfellowshipchurch.org. We pray that through our teaching, we may present everyone mature in Christ.
Let's look to the Lord in a word of prayer. Our Father, we come before you tonight, and it is you that we ask for extraordinary wisdom that comes through the application of your Spirit to our hearts. We ask, O Lord, that we might put aside the cares and worries of tomorrow and the next day, and that we might sit under the authority of your word as we come near to the end of this great Sermon on the Mount. Help us now, we pray, in the name of Jesus. Amen. Not sure what the exact date was, but the last time we were here on a Wednesday night, we were going over part 23 of the Sermon on the Mount. And in that, beginning in Matthew 7:12, we had examined what everyone knows as the Golden Rule, except we said that the Golden Rule really is that everything that you, as a person, everything that you have a desire that people would do to you, you, kingdom disciple, you are to do that to the advantage of others. And you're to do that with no expectation that they will reciprocate at all. And not only are you to do that without any expectation of reciprocation, but this is not a one-time thing. This is a continuing obligation for the kingdom disciple, and it is unlimited in scope. So it's a pretty significant thing, and certainly a lot more than the world views this, as they might see it as some cute moral truth that Jesus presented. We saw that it was so much more than that, because we said that to love God in such a way that is then demonstrated by this type of love to others, Jesus said, when you do that, where you wholly desire the well-being of other people, he said, that is the law and the prophets. That is doing that. And so that was the Golden Rule. The second half of what we studied, we looked at verses 13 and 14, and we saw there's a very stark reality presented by Jesus. And he says there's only two ways. There's one very wrong way, one very wide way. That's the easy way, the pathway of worldliness, the pathway of sin, the pathway where anything goes, and where self, we love ourselves, where self is king. And by virtue of our sin nature, every single person is naturally on this way. But there's another way, and it's the narrow way, the narrow gate. We said that the narrow gate is a one-of-a-kind gate. It's the only way to life, the singular way to life. And we said that it's representative of immediate kingdom entrance. When you go through this narrow gate, how are you going through it? You're going through it by repentance. There's that repentance, and you are then on the narrow road that leads to life. Despite its difficulties and the extraordinary demands that Jesus places upon his kingdom disciples, and we've discussed those in great detail, Jesus commands his hearers, he doesn't suggest that, he commands his hearers to enter the narrow gate, because to remain on that wide path leads to eternal destruction. It's a very short recap of what we studied a few weeks ago, and that brings us then to tonight. We're going to be looking at verses 15 through 20. I am going to read verses 15 through the end of the chapter. So if you have your Bibles, turn to Matthew chapter 7 and look to verse 15. Hear now the word of the Lord. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, you will recognize them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall, because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. And may the Lord apply his eternal truths of his word and write them to our hearts this night. And so as we look to these verses tonight, these six verses here, 15 through 20, I don't think it's any coincidence at all that Jesus has just finished speaking of this narrow way that leads to life and this broad way that leads to destruction before immediately now speaking of false prophets. And these false prophets, they factor significantly in the path that many people walk upon. So let's look to verse 15, we'll be spending some time here, where Jesus says, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves." And as Jesus has done many times throughout this sermon, he begins again with yet another imperative, another command: beware, be in a state of alert, be concerned about, stay away from, watch out for, or you could even say be very careful to look for. Never let your guard down, because there is a continual threat that is before you as a kingdom disciple. And guess what? You're going to need that discriminating judgment that we talked carefully about in verses 1 through 6. John mentions the same thing in his first epistle, 1 John 4:1, John writes, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God." And he says, "For many false prophets have gone out into the world." And so here, Jesus is telling his listeners, this is his direct disciples, this is the people gathered around, there's a great crowd at the very end of this sermon, but he says to beware, be on guard of these false prophets, these people who claim to speak for God, but instead, their words are deceptive. And in many cases, their words are effectively deceptive. And he says, these false prophets who come to you. So they're coming from the outside to the inside. We have people from who are from outside the group, the fellowship of disciples, but they are representing themselves to be on the inside. They're saying, "No, I'm part of you." And how are they doing that? Jesus says in the very next phrase, he says, they're coming to you in sheep's clothing. This is sort of a reference here to the disguise that they're putting on. They're disguising their inner life. And so they're disguising who they really are, and they're casting themselves, they're portraying themselves to others as a sheep. And we know all throughout Scripture that sheep are often a figure that's used to represent God's people. We especially see that in the Old Testament, sheep representative of God's people. And so in order to fit in these false teachers that we are to be such on guard for, they are going to present themselves as sheep. In Matthew 10:16, which we'll get to not too long from now, when Jesus is commissioning his disciples to go out, he says, "Behold, I am sending you out as sheep." And where are they going? He says, "In the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents and innocent as doves." And when we get all the way to the end of Matthew, when we read about that final judgment in Matthew 25, who are on his right hand? It is the sheep. And so false prophets, then Jesus warns, he says, they will disguise themselves as disciples. And we've talked all along throughout this, these three chapters of this sermon about authentic kingdom disciples, but there's a lot of pretenders, and so they disguise themselves because they don't want to be discovered by the sheep, and so these are imposters. This is not someone who's self-deluded. Some of the accusations of Jesus toward the Pharisees led us to conclude that some of what they were doing was from a perspective of self-delusion, but here we're looking at the aspect of intentional deception. This is an intentional means of deceiving. And so he says, here they come, they're going to come to you, and they're going to come looking like you. But, and here's the sharp contrast, now we're going to see their true character. He says, but inwardly, so now the outward appearance doesn't matter anymore. Inwardly, he says, they are ravenous wolves. They're savage. They're fierce. They're vicious. These are bloodthirsty people who prey upon other people. And they're especially savage toward the sheep. And we'll get into much later about why that is. But oftentimes these wolves then in sheep's clothing are swindling and extorting the people of God. All the way back when in Genesis 49, when Jacob pronounces his blessings and even you could say his statements about his sons, Benjamin, he says in 49:27, he says, Benjamin is a ravenous wolf. In the morning, devouring prey, and at evening, dividing the spoil. And as you look throughout the history of Israel, Benjamin caused a lot of heartache within the 12 tribes. Zephaniah 3. I think we just read this on Sunday, but in Zephaniah 3, 3 and 4, it says, her officials within her are roaring lions. Her judges are evening wolves that leave nothing till the morning. There's just bones left by the morning from that figurative picture. Her prophets are fickle, treacherous men. Her priests profane what is holy. They do violence to the law. And that was an indictment of every type of possible leader. But within there, we see that expression of the evening wolves, and that we have that same connotation of the same viciousness from these people, these false prophets who are dangerous both to actual sheep and also dangerous to what we might call potential sheep, people who may be on their way toward this narrow gate. There's someone in front of the gate trying to direct them a different way. Paul says to the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20:29, he says, I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And contrary to the true prophets of God, which we can read about all throughout Scripture, these wolves have a love of money. They are greedy for gain, and they covet the possessions of others. So from the context then, as we think in our minds of these two ways that Jesus just spoke of, this broad way and this narrow way, we could ask, well, who are these false prophets and in what way are they false prophets? Well, it does seem, I would suggest to you, it seems very unlikely that Jesus is referring to what we would call an outright heretic. And an outright heretic is someone who would deny any and perhaps all aspects of orthodox doctrine held by the church. And they do so in a very overt way. So there's nothing really hidden about their hatred for the people of God. So I don't think he's talking about that, because there's a disguising going on here. 2 Peter 2, verse 1, Peter says, there will be false teachers among you, but notice how they're maneuvering. It says, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies. There's that aspect of secrecy. And so this false doctrine that these false teachers or these false prophets that they peddle, they're going to package this as, this is the word of God. This is something that is scriptural, but ultimately their message is destructive. So this is, as I just said, this is the kind of prophet who stands directly in front of the narrow gate, if we could use that figurative expression. But their twisted teachings actually direct people away from the narrow gate. So they're going away from the narrow gate, but the reality is that these people who are under this guidance from these false prophets, while they go and continue on this broad way, they are led to believe that they are actually on the narrow way. So it's almost as if it's a doubly worse situation because of these false prophets. And there's a common thread, I would also suggest, among these types of destructive teachers, and in many ways it's not what they are doing as much as what they lack. What they lack in their doctrine and teaching. And I don't know that we always think about that when we're evaluating teachers and preachers. We're usually focused so much on what they do say that sometimes we do not evaluate what they don't say, what they fail to say, what is invisible in their ministries. And here, for these false teachers, these false prophets, it's a lack of the narrow way, really, in their gospel. There is a gospel that preaches the narrow way, and there are many other, we'll put quotes around it, gospels, not the true gospel, that do not promote this narrow way. And so this would be representative of people whose teaching has no law. No law, no gospel. There's no call to repentance. Surely you could flip through channels on TV, watch all sorts of religious shows and see zero calls to repentance. No teaching on depravity. No comprehensive understanding of God's holiness and his wrath and judgment against sin. Probably won't find that on your TV dial. In verse 23, which we'll get to next week, notice that Jesus calls them workers of lawlessness. And we'll even, I believe, discuss antinomianism next week. We have no need of the law. Or at least that's the way that they present it. Much later in Matthew 23, we see this scathing condemnation that Jesus gives to the Pharisees and scribes. And he says, so you also outwardly appear, there's that outward appearance, appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and here's this word again, lawlessness. And so these false prophets then, in their ministries, if they even do mention sin, well, we're certainly going to minimize it. We're going to downplay it. It's not that big of a deal. Maybe we'll refer to it as a mistake or just get back up and keep trying. So that might be their view of sin. There's certainly going to be very little attention paid to doctrine or even to the whole of Scripture. They might even encourage you to disregard the Old Testament. The Old Testament is irrelevant. And to them, if you were to scrutinize their teaching, their preaching, the things that they say, you would come away thinking that perhaps God only has one attribute, and that is love. Their teaching is pleasant, it's attractive, it's showy, it's popular, and it's very comfortable. It's that idea of come as you are, and you can leave the exact same way. And so this way, as we're thinking again of these two ways, the way that they promote, it's the easy way. It's a way that's hyped with excitement. There's a sensationalism about their ministries. And even to the point of where we might say that there is extraordinary visible phenomena surrounding their ministries, at the things that they either pretend to do or even seem to be able to do in their heralding of whatever message it is that they're giving. There's no call to their hearers to renounce anything, well, except maybe money, but there's nothing offensive in their message. And we know throughout all of this New Testament, especially in the writings of Paul, that the gospel of Jesus Christ is offensive to the natural man. But there's nothing offensive in their message, and they are reluctant to tell you anything about absolute truth, and certainly not that there is only one way to salvation, that narrow way. And so these types of false prophets, because of all these things, they're very well thought of, whether it's by churched people, unchurched people, and in many cases, they even seem to be really nice people. Why? Because the words that they say are what the people want to hear. They say what the people want to hear. We see this in Isaiah 39 through 11, where Isaiah prophesies, "For they are a rebellious people, lying children, children unwilling to hear the instruction of the Lord, who say to the seers, 'Do not see.'" And what do they say to the prophets? They say, "Do not prophesy to us what is right. Speak to us smooth things. Prophesy illusions. Leave the way. Turn aside from the path. Let us hear no more about the Holy One of Israel." And as shocking as those verses are, there's nothing new under the sun. The same type of unregenerate people exist today and essentially are asking for the same things. We saw this same mentality when Jehoshaphat was in alliance with King Ahab. And in 1 Kings 22, Jehoshaphat asks Ahab to inquire first for the word of the Lord of whether they should go into battle. And so Ahab gathers together so-called prophets, 400 men, and he asks them if he should go into battle. And they say, "Go up for the Lord." Notice they're claiming to speak for the Lord. They said, "For the Lord will give it into the hand of the king." And Jehoshaphat went on to say, "Well, don't you have a real prophet of the Lord here?" And they bring out Micaiah, and he speaks the actual word of the Lord, which was that Ahab was going to die. But those 400 men, smooth talkers, all liars. And so in these false prophets that we will encounter, that Jesus says to beware of, there's going to be no mention of counting the cost of being on this narrow way, as we talked about last time. There's more of this idea of, hey, just make a decision. Just make this decision for Jesus, and you can keep on living your life the way you want to. So they present easy salvation, easy life. And there's no mention at all of these standards that we've talked about for 24 weeks now, these standards by which kingdom disciples are measured, and not just measured, but also are known. Well, what's the motivation for these financial prophets? We've talked about it already, but it really is, for the most part, financial gain. Now, there's other aspects, and we'll get to that, but there's this financial gain. You can read about that in Ezekiel 22, destroying lives to get dishonest gain. But there's a great, great warning here by Jesus to beware of these false prophets. And he goes on in verse 16 then, and he says, "You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles?" And so Jesus continues his thought. So who's the them? Of course, the them is these false prophets. And he says, you are going to be able to observe who these false prophets really are. And how are you going to do that? He says, by their fruits, by the spiritual product of their life. Of course, it's a figurative statement. And we've mentioned this before, but here again, you're going to see another inclusio. So here you're going to see Jesus say, you will recognize them by their fruits. And if you just drop your eyes to verse 20, you'll see the exact same expression. And so he's bookending this section here. You will recognize them by their fruits. And so we're going to really critically look at what's inside these four verses. But Jesus says that a person's deeds will make them known. It's their deeds that will make them known. It has no matter to do with whatever they assert themselves to be. Anybody can walk through the door and proclaim themselves to be something. He says, but their works will declare to you who they really are. No matter how well they disguise their intentions, their deeds will reveal their moral character. And he says, and it will be revealed that they lack the righteousness that characterizes the disciples of this kingdom. And so that's the means then, their deeds, their actions, are the means by which we must evaluate these types of prophets. Charles Quarles, he says, attempting to determine whether one was a true prophet by evaluating the accuracy of their prophecies, the effectiveness of their exorcisms, or the power displayed in their miracles might prompt the disciples to accept the false prophet as a true one. There is going to be times when you could be deceived. He says, but the prophet's fidelity to and fulfillment of Jesus' teaching in the Sermon on the Mount was the critical criterion for evaluating one who claimed to be a prophet. And really, it's that fulfillment. It's that person who actually lives out the commands of Jesus. Now, there were tests in the Old Testament. You can read about them in Deuteronomy 18 and also in chapter 13. There's that first, the test in 18 talks about the accuracy of their prophecy. Chapter 13 gets a little bit more into the rightness of their theology. In Jeremiah 23, there's an ethical test. Does their behavior correspond to what they're saying? And that's really a key element that Jeremiah brings out of their behavior. Does it correspond to what they preach and what they teach? And so R.T. France says, however plausible their words, it is by the life they live that you can recognize those who are not true prophets of God. Well, Jesus goes on and he asks a question. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? And of course, he again is asking a type of question that assumes the answer is no. And he phrases this in such a way where he's inviting an emphatic negative response. You could even say, surely no one gathers grapes from thorn bushes, do they? Or you could say, surely ripe figs are not gathered from thistles. So if you think of it from that type of way, and it invites that answer, no, they're not. The point that he's making here is that the plant of one species does not produce the plant of another species. Now, Jesus, of course, is not giving a botanical lesson here. But again, he's using figurative language as he's building his case about how we evaluate these type of people. If you were to go back and look at Isaiah 5, you'll see this portrayal of Israel as a vineyard. A vineyard that's planted by and tenderly cared for by God. But when there's this evaluation of Israel as a whole, where are your grapes, vineyard of Israel? There's none. There's no fruit. There's no reaping of grapes. And it signifies their rebellion and rejection of God and the content of their moral character. And in verses 5 through 7 of Isaiah 5, Isaiah writes, "And now I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard." And of course, he's speaking the words of the Lord. "I will remove its hedge, and it shall be devoured. I will break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will make it a waste. It shall not be pruned or hoed, and briars and thorns shall grow up. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. And he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed. For righteousness, but behold, an outcry." And so he was looking for this visible fruit from the people, this called out people, and it wasn't there. Unregenerate and unrepentant was a characterization of most of Israel. And so they were incapable of producing good grapes, or we could say they were incapable of displaying the holy living that God had called them to and expected from them. In the New Testament, we see the same picture, and we'll see it in Matthew 21, where we have the same planting of a vineyard by a master. And he plants this vineyard with an expectation that the tenants of the vineyard, again, this represents Israel, they would yield back to him good fruit, good works of strong moral character. And did the master receive fruit? He did not. Because these tenants, these Israelites, these people of Israel, they rejected and hated him so much, he says that they beat, killed, and even stoned his servants. And who were those servants? Those weren't the false prophets. Those were the true prophets of the Lord. But they were incapable, these people, they were incapable of producing good fruit because they were thorn bushes. They were thistles. And there's that picture of a certain type of plant cannot produce a dynamically different type of plant. Israel as a whole, we can see clearly from the Old Testament, rejected God, and the majority of Abraham's physical seed were not true followers of Yahweh. In Jeremiah 8, we see their fruitlessness typified. Jeremiah 8, 8 through 11, Jeremiah writes, "How can you say we are wise and the law of God is with us? But behold, the lying pen of the scribes has made it into a lie. The wise men shall be put to shame. They shall be dismayed and taken. Behold, they have rejected the word of the Lord. So what wisdom is in them? Therefore, I will give their wives to others and their fields to conquerors, because from the least to the greatest, everyone is greedy for unjust gain. From prophet to priest, everyone deals falsely. They have healed the wound of my people lightly, saying, 'Peace, peace,' when there is no peace." They had the same message in Jeremiah's day that we hear from many false prophets today. God's not angry with you. Everything's fine. Peace, peace. When there can be no peace in the unregenerate person's heart. In verse 13 of Jeremiah 8, it says, "When I would gather them, declares the Lord, there are no grapes on the vine, nor figs on the fig tree. Even the leaves are withered, and what I gave them has passed away from them." And so just as apostate, unbelieving Israel is judged in both of these, in both the parable of the vineyard and the wicked tenants, and even the fig tree, which you can read about in Matthew 21, Jesus is using that same imagery here of this grapes and figs and thorn bushes and thistles to plainly declare, so that you can understand, that these types of false prophets are also, just like these Israelites, were apostate frauds. They do not represent the true people of God. They will not produce true fruits of righteousness. And they are destined for the divine judgment promised to every single person who's on this broad way. which leads then into verse 17. So, we could say thus, or in the same way, every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. And so Jesus is now, he's going to progress his illustration. He's going to introduce what's a similar point, but he's extending his point. He's taking it a little bit further. And now Jesus' argument here, it is not on the kind of fruit, but it's on the quality of fruit. Every healthy tree, all useful and beneficial trees, again, a figurative statement, but he's talking about trees that produce a high quality of fruit. And notice that word, that short word he uses there, every. Every single one. There's no exceptions. So think about that as we work our way through this verse. There's no exceptions to this, that every single good tree, every single healthy tree will bear good fruit. And then think of, contrast that with perhaps the argument you've heard before of someone who is, quote, away from the Lord for 20 years and that they're just backsliding, and see how that fits into what Jesus is saying here. But he says every healthy tree bears good fruit. That type of tree will naturally produce. It will naturally yield this fine, precious fruit. And of course, it's not literal fruit. Again, this is a figurative expression of the works. Of the works that the sons and daughters of God can't help doing. They can't help it. It's what they will do. Every good tree, every kingdom disciple produces good fruit. Kingdom righteousness, kingdom holiness. And we saw that back in chapter 5, 16, where he says, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works. In Galatians 5, 22, we see this litmus test of what are these good works. How are they encapsulated? But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things, there is no law. So that is going to be, Jesus says, a visible production from every healthy tree, from every kingdom disciple, a true kingdom disciple. But by contrast, he says, the diseased tree, or you might think of the corrupted tree, and actually if you compare this to most other translations, you'll notice that they don't use the word diseased. A lot of them just say good tree, good fruit, bad tree, bad fruit. And I do think that's probably a little bit more helpful, because Jesus' point here, and this is important, is that these trees look the same. This is not a clearly unhealthy tree that you can just notice just by looking at the tree. Remember that aspect of the outward appearance. We cannot trust the outward appearance. So you can't distinguish just by looking at the tree itself, but the fruit that is born will distinguish between the good and the bad tree. It will distinguish between who has the Holy Spirit of God indwelling them and who is a false prophet. Or we might even use the word, and I'll mention this in a little bit, a temporary believer, or even as Martin Lloyd-Jones says, a good pagan. And sometimes we even talk that way. We talk about someone, maybe it's a neighbor or a friend, and we know that they're not saved, and we say, oh, he's a good guy. Well, I don't think he's a good guy, at least not according to the way that Scripture defines good. But Lloyd-Jones calls them a good pagan, people who seemingly can live good moral lives and yet are not inside the kingdom. But Jesus says the diseased tree bears bad fruit. This rotten, bad tasting fruit, the picture of that. And it's because the reality is that the sons of Satan, I've mentioned that before, there's two categories of people, sons of God and sons of Satan. But the sons of Satan will, by nature of who they are, bear bad fruit. Every bad tree, every false prophet, every false professor of Christ, Every fraudulent kingdom disciple produces bad fruit, and we might even call this soul-damning fruit. And just as we read what these visible fruits are of the good tree, if you back up in Galatians 5, three verses prior, Paul writes, now the works of the flesh, or you could even say now the works of the bad tree, are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. And of course, he goes on to say, people who habitually do those things will not inherit the kingdom of God. And so it is then, J. Knox Chamberlain says, what a false prophet does clearly reveals who he is, and who he is inevitably governs what he does. In the parallel passage to the Sermon on the Mount in Luke 6, Jesus says in verse 45, the good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure produces evil, for out of the abundance of the heart his mouth speaks. And so by way of application, appearances, as we can see from Scripture, appearances really mean very little in comparison to the moral content of our hearts. So I would ask you tonight, as you evaluate yourself, do you simply appear to be a Christian without actually having a genuinely changed, transformed heart? Someone who appears to say the right things, and even someone who could appear to live the right way? Or do you have that transformed, changed heart that then leads to an authentic exterior appearance? In Matthew 12, Jesus talks about the good tree and its good fruit, the bad tree and its bad fruit. The tree, he says, is known by its fruit. And again, he reiterates, for out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good person out of his good treasure brings forth good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth evil. And at the end, he says, for by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. And of course, he's not saying that what you say is actually the cause of your justification, but he's saying it's the visible proof that you have been justified, or on the flip side, that you have been condemned. Martin Lloyd-Jones, he says, there is an indissoluble, so you can't break this apart, an indissoluble link between belief and life. So you're going to be able to fool people sometimes, but eventually it's going to manifest itself in life. And so as a man or a woman believes, so will be the course of their life. And we've seen that all throughout the sermon. This isn't really revelatory, but it is hard, as we have considered even those Beatitudes at the beginning, of what the kingdom disciple will do, of what he will not do. And so then in verse 18, Jesus continues. He says, a healthy tree can not bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Jesus is saying here that these people who are truly in the kingdom, he says they have no ability. It's an impossibility to produce evil fruit, poor quality, worthless fruit. This healthy tree, that the true kingdom disciple, cannot bear the fruit of a radically different quality. They can't. Jesus says their righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees and the scribes, and so they cannot produce evil fruit. And we might qualify that and say habitual evil. We see great sins all throughout the Bible. We know in our own lives we commit great sins. But there's this indication here, we see it in John as well, that it's a habitual evil. The kingdom disciple cannot produce habitual evil. And so they are the antithesis to the false prophet. But on the flip side, Jesus says, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. So just as it's an impossibility for the good to produce evil, the evil tree, the corrupt tree, lacks the ability to produce any type of fruit that is good. Their righteousness is all for show. Their righteousness is all for self, as we saw in chapter 6. They have no merit with God. They cannot produce good fruit. And so we see these two trees are a clear indication that we've got, again, those two distinct groups of people. Just as we said last time, that there's two distinct ways. There's a broad way and a narrow way. And so the fruit of these people, it's a clear portrayal of the moral quality of their words and their deeds. Charles Quarles says, sheep's clothing cannot mask the inner evil of false prophets. This inner evil will express itself through evil behavior. And appearances, though, as we know, if you've been in church long enough, appearances can deceive for a time, but ultimately, within a person, they're eventually going to manifest itself. Lloyd-Jones talks about, he said, the Puritans addressed this type of person that they called the temporary believer, the person who comes in and it seems that they're a kingdom disciple, but the reality is that if you think about it, even from a perspective of fruit, they've really only been washed on the surface. As a person who's only been washed on the surface, they've come and they've experienced the truth of God's word, but they have not been cleansed within. And because they have not been cleansed within, at some point they're going to provide evidence to people around them that they are not truly within the kingdom. Verse 19, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And there again is another expression of completeness. All trees without exception that do not produce good fruit, that do not produce precious fruit, that do not produce holy, righteous, living before God, they're severed, they're cut down, and they're thrown into the fire. And if that sounds familiar, and I hope it does, this is verbatim what John the Baptist said back in chapter 3, verse 10. He said, even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So Jesus' hearers of this sermon, we as hearers of the sermon, then we can't miss this point. I don't want you to miss this point. And the point is this. It's not only the false prophets who will be cast into this fire of hell, but also every single person who follows their teachings and behaves in the same way that they do. Let me say that again. It is not only the false prophets who are cast into the fire of hell, but it is everyone who follows in their types of teachings, everyone who is on this Broadway, everyone who behaves in life the same way that they do. Jesus says every single tree that fails to produce good fruit will be consigned to hell. And notice here Jesus' focus. His focus is not about trees that produce bad fruit, but his focus is on the tree that does not produce good fruit, the tree that fails to produce good fruit. Now, if you think about a person who might be maintaining a tree orchard, their need is immediate. They're going to cut down, they're going to remove, they're going to burn that tree so that it's not spreading disease to the trees around it. But the emphasis here is not on literally cutting down and burning trees, but of course on this eternal judgment of God. Leon Morris, he says, Jesus is making it clear that kingdom discipleship, and he's referring to truly being in the kingdom means a great deal more than religious activity. It means more than appearing to be a Christian in front of others, showing up on Sundays, doing all the things that other people expect you to do as a Christian. But to actually be in the kingdom is far more important. And again, in verse 20, then, we see the close of this inclusio. Thus, you will recognize them by their fruits. The word thus, it emphatically expresses a result. Surely, then, you will recognize them by their fruits. Consequently, you will recognize them by their fruits through the observation of their deeds. And as we think then of the figurative examples that he's given of these trees for us in verses 17 and 18, false prophets will be recognized as such, as a false prophet, by the things that they do. False prophets will be those who have taken advantage of the church's generosity and hospitality. False prophets will be those who have declared scripture. And of course, oftentimes that's declared out of context, and it's for their own selfish gain. False prophets will be those who have not lived the kingdom values that Jesus has prescribed in his sermon here. False prophets will be those who ultimately have not followed Christ. And false prophets will even include those who preach and teach truth, actual truth, but fail to live it in their own lives. And even though they have done all this in the name of Jesus, we'll see this next week, we did this in your name, their destruction is certain. Well, I don't want to do too much of an expose of Revelation, but there is a false prophet that is mentioned three times in Revelation. You can see the first instance of that in chapter 16, 13. You could even think of that verse as characterizing what we would call an unholy trinity, where you see the dragon and the two beasts presented. And from that unholy, perverse union, of course, proceeds what the Bible refers to as a spirit of Antichrist. 1 John 4:13. And there are, I think, times where we are very confident in our minds that, hey, we can discern false prophets pretty well. We're pretty sharp. But in 2 Corinthians 11, Paul says, for such men, and he's talking about teachers of false gospels, he says, for such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, he says, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Well, Joel Beakey, who in his commentary on Revelation, and he's talking about this second beast, this beast that is referred to as the false prophet. He says there's a picture of him taking this position in an unholy way of Christ as the prophet and the priest. He says, like the Lord Jesus, this beast is described as a lamb with horns, and this beast directs the worship of the people. He works miracles like the prophet Elijah, and is later called the false prophet in chapter 16, chapter 20, chapter 19 and 20 of Revelation. So I don't want to draw too many conclusions or parallels between that. I'm just drawing that idea of the spirit of Antichrist to your mind. And as you think of that spirit of Antichrist, we must be on guard for these false prophets that were promised to come, these imposters who will infiltrate the church. We see from these so-called Christian leaders, even today, we see a questioning of the sufficiency and integrity of the Bible. We see a lack of reverence for the name of God. We see a mocking of purity and holiness. We see a promotion in many churches of self-worship, a winking at sexual sin, a condoning of evils like abortion, an acceptance, a blatant acceptance of homosexuality, and in a very nefarious way, a reversing of the creation order of men and women, and even a desecration of the Lord's Day. And these are all things that are taught in churches and proclaimed in the name of Christ. But those things that I just mentioned, they are actually worship given to Satan. There's that spirit of Antichrist. It is a spirit of Antichrist. And in Ephesians 6, Paul says, you need spiritual discernment to see these false prophets for who they really are. This is not a physical battle that we're waging here. We wrestle against principalities and powers of darkness. And so he says that the kingdom disciple must put on the whole armor of God, the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, the shoes of the gospel of peace, the helmet of salvation. He says you must take up the shield of faith and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, and you must be praying at all times in the Spirit. And that is how the kingdom disciple will be equipped with spiritual graces from God to have what I'll add on, I'll call these the glasses of discernment, to see these so-called prophets for the evil followers of Satan that they really are. If you're not a follower of Christ, you are a follower of Satan. And so if we have those glasses of discernment to see that, a true kingdom disciple will do two things. He will not be deceived by their sheep's clothing, by their false gospel. And not only that, but he will warn other travelers on the way. Look out for this false prophet. Watch out for them. They're leading you in the wrong way. Because it is the false prophets. They'll do everything they can to prevent travelers from entering this narrow gate. But just as this false prophet, typified in Revelation, is thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur and is tormented day and night forever, so too is the damnation of any false prophet. Their eternal judgment is certain. I hope you can feel the height of the intensity of Jesus' sermon at this point, because it's just about reached its apex. And it's going to culminate next week in his stunning declaration, a stunning declaration in verses 21 through 23. But the question that I have for you tonight is not from verses 21 through 23. It's from the verses that we looked at tonight, verses 15 through 20. And the question is this: what type of tree are you? Are you rooted in Christ? Are you a tree that's rooted in Christ? Are you bearing good fruit, someone who is promised eternal life? Paul says in Colossians 1:10, walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. So are you rooted in Christ? Or are you rooted in the spirit of Antichrist? Are you bearing evil fruit? Are you destined to be cut down and cast into the fire of hell? There's two scenarios there. That's it. If you are a kingdom disciple, I would ask you tonight, are you diligently studying the Word of God? Comparing what you hear preached and taught from this pulpit as well, but are you comparing that to the unchanging, eternal Word of God? And whether it's something that you hear preached here, whether you see it somewhere else on a video, whether it's the people in your sphere of life, the people who you have intimate relationships with, family, friends, neighbors, co-workers, are you evaluating the things that they tell you through the Word of God to see if it accords with His unchanging Word? And yes, there are times when people will deceive us. There are times when we will be fooled by those who are what we would call temporary believers. There are times when we do not give the gospel to our to those good pagans who are around us. But we must remember that ultimately, God is the judge. And as judge, of the whole earth. God is never deceived. You can fool people at church. You can fool people in the closest spheres of your life. But God will not be deceived. God will judge. And may God have mercy upon us, as Lloyd-Jones wrote at the end of his sermon. I pray that these words of Christ tonight have provoked your heart. There's that examining of our lives, a constant examining of our lives. There's even that working out of our salvation with fear and trembling. You can't be too serious about the gospel. So I pray that these words will continue to ring in our ears and really set the context then for this judgment that Christ will speak of that we look at next week. I thank you for being here tonight. If you have any questions, please come up. But let's close in a word of prayer. Our Father, we come before you tonight and to think of being rescued from the eternal hellfire is just incomprehensible. There are so many on the Broadway, so many. So many that are perishing, caring little for the eternal judgment that is to come. And we marvel that you would set your love upon even one. And we do thank you, O Lord, for your unchanging word. It's this guidepost that we can evaluate what others say, teach, how we can observe their lives, our lives, that we can introspectively see whether we are actually within your kingdom or not. I pray, O Lord, that if there is any here tonight who have not repented of their sins, who have not turned from their sin in faith, to seeing that there is mercy to be found in one person, and that is in Jesus Christ, that tonight will be the night that they turn from their sin to faith in Christ. I also pray, O Lord, that this pulpit here might always point people to the narrow way, always standing firmly on the absolute truth of your gospel, never encouraging those on the Broadway that they are fine in their current estate. But may we boldly and unashamedly proclaim your word until you come. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.